Amen. Your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we had looked at these three analogies, I guess you could say, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, last Sunday morning, where the Bible, or Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is challenging us as well as a challenge Timothy and other believers in the first century about living the Christian life. And he gave us the illustration of a soldier, an analogy of a soldier, that we ought to be like a soldier committed to our master that enlisted us, as an athlete that competes according to the rules, and as a farmer who obviously, one of the things that farmers do is farmers are the first to share in the fruits of the harvest. And one of the things the Bible says that we're responsible for, we can't make the seed germinate, but we're responsible for sowing the seed. We're responsible for sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul heads when you're reading 2 Timothy chapter 2. He goes from the analogy of our role as believers, as an athlete or as a soldier, as a farmer, to history to tell us what the good news is all about, which is the history of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. We've sang about that. We've sang about the cross. We've sang about salvation. We've sang about all that Christ does for us through salvation when He died 2,000 years ago for sin. This was years ago, but I read this story and it has stuck in my mind all these years. This happened about 15 or 20 years ago. It happened in Washington, D.C., and I think I was in D.C. or around D.C. when I read this article. There was a world-famous violinist. His name was Joshua Bell. And what he was doing a concert somewhere in D.C., and what he did when he was in town is early one morning, he went down to the subway, and I don't exactly know where he was, but he went to a certain place in D.C. where there was an atrium area where he could set up and play. So this little story I read, and it's true, that Joshua Bell, a world-renowned violinist, and the violin he had with him was a Stradivarius that was worth $3.5 million. So you had one of the best violinists in the world with one of the most expensive violins in the world. And he played a concert. He just sat over there like you see people do. He had a little bucket there just in case somebody decided to give him some money. But so I think they said he played for 43 minutes. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people passed him. And according to what I read, out of all the hundreds, literally thousands of people that walked by, 27 people stopped and gave him a hearing. So the little story is, it talks about how hundreds and thousands of people on that day missed out on some of the greatest violin music known to man. Thought it was a great story. Well, I think that applies to the Christian life. Sad to say, I think there are many church members that hang around, that know the Bible answers to the Bible questions, but they've never really met the living Savior. They've never really responded to the gospel. And so they're among the people, but they're not one of God's children. Or there's another kind of believer. This believer really is saved, but they don't enjoy the riches of salvation. So it seems to me when you're reading this passage, Paul introduces us not just to the analogy of salvation, he talks about the historical event of what Jesus has done. So your Bible's open to 2 Timothy, and I'm going to read beginning where we started in verse 1, and I'll be reading down through verse 13. Some of this will sound very familiar to you. It says, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strong," or "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And that's something to remember, that the Bible talks about us being strong, but we can't be strong in the flesh. As a matter of fact, the Bible says anything we do in the flesh, it doesn't please God, right? Nothing you do, according to the book of Romans, nothing you do in the flesh pleases God. So if we're going to please the Lord and we're going to be submissive to the Word of God, we need to respond in obedience to the Lordship of Christ. "You therefore, my son," or "my child, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And also, we remember that Paul led Timothy to the Lord, it seems to be maybe on the second missionary journey. And "what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I used it as an illustration. I've watched a lot of those relays where American has won several gold medals in some of these relays, the 100 meter, a 4 by 100 meters, and the 4 by 400 meters. I think we won gold in both of those. And to watch those men swimming events and some of the medleys, we've won gold. But this is the idea of here, is that, you know, we want to pass the truth of the gospel and the Word of God on to other believers. That's what he's talking about there. And then he picks up, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier gets entangled, could be the word weaved. No soldier gets entangled in the civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul says much of the same thing in Romans 12. 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's the idea when he says in Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." It's the word for it's the word in the original language of being placed in a mold. And of course, you know that the world wants to shape the narrative for us. They want to tell us how we're supposed to be living, and what our priorities are supposed to look like, and how life is supposed to be normal, to live the American dream. The world tries to force us in their mold, but the Bible says that as a good soldier, we don't weave ourselves into the world because we want to please our master. But also Romans says we don't conform ourselves to the world. So one of the analogies is being a good soldier. No soldier gets entangled in the civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Then he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And of course, the word rule there, I mean, we understand if you were to say, what's our rule? Paul tells us what it is. You hear this word sometimes. It's called canon, the canon of Scripture. Maybe you've heard that or read it in a commentary, or maybe in a Sunday school study you read where it talked about the canon of Scripture. Well, the canon was a measuring rod. And a canon, you measured everything on this standard. Well, the Word of God is the canon. And everything is measured upon this canon, the canon of Scripture. So we compete according to the rules. So for us, we can compete according to the canon of Scripture. That's determining whether we're running the right way or whether we're running aimlessly, as Paul would say. Some of us live the Christian life. Paul uses this terminology. This is in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I don't just beat the air. And he's talking about as a boxer. He says, why would a boxer just swing mindlessly and hit nothing? You know, and so sometimes as Christians, we get so caught up in living life, but we don't live it based on biblical truth. And so Paul says it's like a boxer just swinging aimlessly and hitting nothing. And we ought to be aiming for the Lordship of Christ and His Word. So no athlete, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. By the way, in that same passage, 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the world, and when he's talking about the worldly athletes of the Roman Empire, whether it was the Olympics or whether it's the Isthmian Games in Corinth, he said they run for, and when they would win the event, they would get a laurel wreath, grass weaved together in a crown, which would eventually fade away and rotten. And he says they do it to get a laurel wreath, but we're running for an eternal crown, right? So how much greater is our motivation? You know, in Bible days, they would discipline themselves and train themselves endlessly, just like they do in the Olympics. But they're doing it for a perishable crown. Think about that. Think about, I've watched some of these guys competing and running and or swimming, and think about how incredibly in shape they are. And as wonderful as their accomplishments are, it's still temporal. It serves no eternal purpose. And so think of the effort, or think of the things that we've wasted. You know, we've run a race, but we've run in the wrong direction. You know, I have this cartoon somewhere in my office, and it shows a guy shooting arrows. And you know, it talks about if you don't have anything to aim for, you don't know what you're going to hit. And it shows him when he shoots it, he ends up hitting a bear in the rear end. And that's not what he wants to be hitting with an arrow, is a bear. And the point would be, you know, and I've done it, you've done it. We spend our life pursuing things and spending our lives on things that absolutely are empty, when we could spend those things on eternity. Let's think about when I've dealt with people on their deathbeds. I wonder how many of the people I've met, oh, the hundreds I've dealt with, you know, over in my ministry on their deathbeds, how many of them regretted their service to Jesus? How many of them regretted giving to the kingdom? How many of them regretted sharing the gospel? What did they have any regrets for serving Jesus? Did they have any? Let me tell you what the regrets were. Just what yours and mine would be. It's what they didn't do, right? And folks, that day is approaching. If Jesus doesn't rapture the church, you know, not everybody's going to be, you know, not everybody's going to be dead and put in the grave. Some people are going to be raptured, and we pray that it's going to be us. But we need to be those disciplined athletes that base our pursuits on biblical truth, not on worldly wisdom. So no athlete, you know, it's crowned unless it's according to the rules. And then he says it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Of course, he's the one that's going to be aware. He's out there. He's going to be aware when the seed is sprouted and has germinated and is beginning to produce fruit. And remember that the illustration, or Jesus gave us a parable about this. It's in Matthew and Luke. And I love it because it's the parable of the sower and the seed. And there's a sower, that's us. There's the seed, which we know that's the Word of God. And there's the soils. You can read it for yourself. There's four kind of soils. Three of them aren't good. Only one of them's good and produces fruit. You know, hard, rocky soil, shallow, all those things. And they spring up for a minute, and then the heat overtakes them, and then they die off. And that's what a lot of people do. They're not saved. They respond emotionally, but they're not saved, and so they never bear fruit. So there's the soil, that's how people's heart. There's the seed, that's the Word of God. And so we're the sower of the seed. It's all we do. In one, and in two of them, he says the sower sows his seed, right? That's what we do. We share the gospel, right? I can't save anybody. Can I save anybody? No. So I just share the word, and you just share the word. And it says in two of them, and the sower went to bed and slept. See, because I can't make the word germinate. I can't make the word convict people of sin. God does that. So, and folks, that's just, all of us are that way. We just sow the seed. But I'll be honest with you, the more you sow, eventually you do see, you personally get to see the fruit. Isn't that exciting? Whether it's discipling somebody or sharing the gospel and somebody getting saved. The thrill of watching people grow in the faith. Well, the more you sow, the more you get to see that. And in an article I just put out the other day, I talked about that. I love to read these stories of people who share the gospel in certain situations and something just incredible happens. Some infidel, some perverted musician gets transformed by the gospel or what. But, you read those stories and you say, praise the Lord. And I do praise the Lord. But isn't it time for me and you to have that kind of story? Now, we may not be witnessing to a rock musician that's a pagan, but we can still witness the gospel to people the Bible says they're lost and depraved and have no hope. So we need to be sharing the gospel. Folks, it's the seed that we need to be sowing. So the more we sow, the more fruits. And so you have to think. I'm just asking you to think about the people you could say, here's fruits of the things I've sowed. I've sowed God's word and here's some fruit. Sunday school teachers can do that. All of us should be able to do that. So he gave us these three, in the scriptures, these three analogies, to use as examples of what it means to have the word passed on or passing the word on to others. And then he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And then there's a natural break in the scriptures, in the original text. There's a natural break here. And then he picks up with, really, he goes from an analogy of those three word pictures, so to speak, to history. Look what he says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And I just think now, the gospel's defined. Years ago, several books came out and they were on what is the gospel. Because what evangelicals were finding is that a lot of church people, evangelical church members, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, could not really define what the gospel, some of people would say, God, the gospel is God wants you to have a happy life. It was empty, useless. And so all these scholars wrote these books. I've got six in my office. What is the gospel? Well, he gives us two things about the gospel. One of them is that Christ was literally a man. He was a descendant of David, right? He's the rightful king. He literally was a man, came into this world, died, but risen from the dead. So he's the incarnate God, died for sin, but resurrected. That's part of the message of the good news. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul was a Roman citizen, and for him as a Roman citizen to be incarcerated was horrible, but also to be in chains, that's a whole nother level of being in prison. It very offensive. But of course, when you get to the book of 2 Timothy, that it's to death. I mean, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see that, where Paul knows that he says things that let us know that he's aware that death is going to be soon. He's going to be executed. But he's chained up. You know, I'm incarcerated. I suffer bound in chains as a criminal. But the title of my message this morning is from verse 9, where it says, "But the word of God is not bound." Amen? So we read a verse last week. I read it at the beginning of the service to explain why we read so much scripture in the service. And it was Hebrews 4:12, where it begins by saying, "For the word of God is living and active." It's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit. And then he says that even it reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this word, the word of God, you know, you may be persecuted, you may be cursed, you may be alienated, but I'll tell you what's not bound. God's word is not bound. Let me tell you something else. In God's grace, now this is the Creator God, 4,000 years of history. The Jews were a good portion of that 4,000 years. That's the Old Covenant. You know, we have all mankind. We have Noah and the Ark, the Tower of Babel. Then he calls Abraham. Then he deals with the Jewish people for, you know, 3,000 years. And then that's the Old Covenant. Then he has a New Covenant, where the covenant is not based on the sacrifice of a bull, where God makes a covenant really to himself and to the Jews. His son becomes the sacrifice. And so we call that the new covenant. That's where the gospel comes from, and it's Christ. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. And it's this new covenant. It's the riches of God's grace. This is how Christ dispenses the grace, the riches of being saved. And this is God deciding to do this. This was God's plan to save sinners. In his own economy, this is what God decided to do. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. So Paul says, "Remember Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." One of the great riches of grace, living in grace, right? That's one of the riches of God's grace, is that his word is alive. That, you know, Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Let me tell you a miracle about God's word. There could be somebody here right now that has rejected Jesus for 30 years, has mocked him, cursed him, has maybe thought Jesus and Christianity is a joke. But God in his grace, because we're living in the age of grace, today he may convict you through the word. He may do it. That's God's grace. That's the word that's alive. You with me? He didn't have to do it. But that's the age of grace that we're in. He still calls lost people to be saved. Amen? He doesn't have to, but we're living in the age of grace. And he does. The word of God is not bound. But there's another side to that word. That word of God, even though I'm saved and you're saved, I do dumb things. We're going to read that at the end of the passage. And he convicts me of my sins. He disciplines me. You know, I gave the quote from last week in 1 Timothy. Train yourself to godliness. Well, we're trained by God's word. Train yourself to godliness. And the tool that we're going to use is God's word. Bodily exercise profits little. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that awesome? So we can all have this spiritual disciplines with God's word. That's why we want to learn and study and be committed to God's word. He says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. One of my professors years ago. Now, again, this is a powerful doctrine when you talk about the doctrine of election. And people can get all bent out of shape over God being the one that elects, but He does. And it is literally our word, if you look at it in the original language, it's electos. And it means to pick out, to choose out. And then their foreknowledge, or predestination, is foreknowledge, prognoscus. God knows. But one of my professors said, we don't do the electing. And it's, who does the electing? God does, am I right? Through the gospel, right? Through the word and the spirit, right? So one of my professors said, well, here's something you know for sure. God does the electing. We do the nominating. I thought that was smart. And you know how we nominate people to be elected? By preaching the word of God and sharing the gospel. Because faith comes by what? By hearing. And here, and so it goes back to the sower and the seed. All we're going to do is sow the seed. And so Paul's saying, one of the things I'm here for, I mean, even though he's fixing to die, he says, I'm still here for the sake of the elect. Number one, there's more people that might need to be saved. There's several people got saved by his ministry, even in the prison. But not only are there other people that might need to be saved, and I'm going to be the one to share the gospel with them, but there may be other Christians that need to grow in their faith. They're going to do it by me sharing, being a tool by which they grow. So Paul says, I endure everything. I endure it all for the sake of the elect. And folks, to some degree, we're all there. We live the Christian life. Just think for a second. Just think how our Christian life matters. You know, one of the sad scandals of the Christian life or of evangelicals is that our gross hypocrisy. Because we don't live, you know, near what we say we believe. And so we tell the people, you know, there's new life in Jesus. And there is. But we live just like them. You know, we don't live set apart. And the Bible's full of verses that says don't be like them. Paul's told the Corinthians, come out from among them. And even uses the word for marking off a field, like an athletic field. He says, mark off your bounds and don't get out of bounds. You don't want to live like that. That's not according to the rules. You have the guidelines. Folks, you know, a lot of people reject Christianity. Not everybody, but a lot of people reject it because of the hypocrisy of me and you. And so we need to be faithful to the truth of the gospel and endure hardship. It's not easy. It's not easy living for Jesus in this world. I know that. It wages war. It's true. It's warfare. Paul says in Galatians 5, and he says, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? And he uses the word that we would say, use the word diametrically opposed. The flesh is diametrically opposed from the spirit, and they wage war. But we want to walk in the spirit, right? We want to walk according to the fruit of the spirit. We want to walk in the spirit, which Paul also says is like obeying the word of God. That's what we want to do. Look at your Bibles again. He says, I do everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he goes in. Remember, there's seven of these special sayings. and they're only found in the pastoral epistles, okay? It says, a trustworthy say. There's seven of them. This is one of them. More than likely, it was a doctrinal statement that had been somehow codified among the churches, maybe. And it may have come from some of Paul's teachings, but it's probably a little doctrinal statement. Might have been a song they would sing. But he says, the saying is trustworthy. He's going to tell us about this saying. If we have died with Him, I think he's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about the present here and now. Present, the here and now. Not just the hereafter. I think he's talking about living the life now. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now again, he's not saying anything about eternality, that you're going to lose your eternal relationship. He doesn't mention that. But there is this relationship that is violated. But look at verse 13. And here's he says, if we are faithless, and see, this is where you know he's not talking about losing your salvation. If we are faithless, and the implications when you read that is we are faithless. That, for me, it's not an if, it's a when. And you are the same because you're a sinner saved by grace. When I'm faithless, He remains faithful. Amen? Because it's not about me. Who's it about? Him. Because he says, for he cannot deny himself. This is why the Bible says that when you and I came to Christ, when we were born again, whatever term you want to use, that we are now in Him. Right? And so when the Father deals with His children, Our circumstances, our standing is not based on where we are, is it? It's based on who? It's based on the Son. Our eternal life is based on the Son. So this is why the Bible says, if you want freedom, where are you going to find freedom? Where is it going to be found? In Christ alone. This is what I wrote down about our salvation. God is the God of salvation. This, all through the New Testament, it calls it not just the salvation in Christ, but it calls it God's salvation, its ownership. God designed salvation. Hebrews talks about that. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It's the gift of salvation. Salvation is a gift that God has designed. It's a gift. And one of the things about a gift, you know, as well as I know, that a gift is unearned. Folks, I want you to know today, if you're here and you're not saved, there is absolutely nothing you can do to merit God's favor so He'll save you. Salvation is a gift of God. We call it God's gift of grace. Where Christ came and died, God's gift to mankind to save sinners. So if you're here today, you can't trust yourself. You can't get a little bit better. I'm going to straighten myself up and maybe God will say, no. The Bible says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So salvation, it's God's salvation. It's a gift of salvation. There's the gospel of salvation that we're going to share. And then this salvation, and I love this last one, there's a guarantee of salvation. And who is that guarantee? Christ Jesus. Because as Paul said, and I'll close with it, as Paul said, if we are faithless, Bible says, walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, Hebrews, without faith, Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So when we are faithless, He remains faithful. By the way, where is Jesus right now? The Bible says that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? And what is Christ doing at the right hand of the Father? Making intercession. Because guess what? When we're faithless, He remains faithful. Amen? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and our hearts are open to the Lord Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. But let me explain the invitation this morning. Number one, if you're here today and you've never been saved, in a moment we're going to stand and sing a hymn called Just As I Am. I want you to know that that's a true song for you. We're praying that you will come just as you are in repentance and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's the truth. You're a sinner. The Bible says you're lost. All of us that are saved, we know that. You're lost. You're depraved. You're deceived. You need a Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. You can be saved today. You've heard the gospel. So in a moment when we start singing, we'll stand and start singing, Just As You Are, we're going to pray that you come and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, this invitation has to be for those of us that are saved because we're very faithless. Maybe today is a Christian decision day for you, a day of rededication. Maybe it's a day of church membership. Whatever God leads you to do, we pray you'll respond. We love you, Lord. Move among us now, we pray in Christ's name. Let's stand together and sing Just As I Am. You know that the words are on the screen. Just as I am without God. Is there one? That thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come. Now, folks, you know, I tell people this all the time. Lately, when we're talking, preaching very evangelistic lately, and I've been saved for over 45 years, and much like you, I still remember what it was like to be lost. I still remember. I remember the first few times that God started convicting me, and He started calling me to salvation. I mean, I knew I was lost. I knew He was the Savior. I knew I was guilty. I knew the gospel was true. And I can remember grabbing on to the back of the back when I was in a church that had pews. I would hold on to that pew until my knuckles turned white. I would not give up. Folks, hundreds and hundreds of people leave worship and they miss Jesus because there's 12 inches between here and here. We just won't surrender to the Lord Jesus. If you're going to come to Him, I don't care when it is, you have to come just as you are. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Father, thank you that when we're faithless, you remain faithful. Father, thank you that you save sinners. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a gospel-centered church. Help us to share, to sow the seeds that leads to eternal life. Lord, thank you for the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great afternoon.